We're just going to pray again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you speak to us. Thank you that you are a speaking God and that you reveal yourself to us. We pray now as your word is opened, that your spirit would reveal what it is that you have to say to us tonight. Help us to have sensitive hearts, to respond to your word, and to go out of this place more like your son Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. I don't know if you are interested in this kind of thing, but I imagine what it was like. I've seen lots of videos of what it's like this week of people who are tightrope walkers. You know those guys who go across like the Grand Canyon or something like that, walking the tightrope. That's terrifying, to be honest. You know, they kind of, especially when they stand there and they've got the pole or whatever that they hold to kind of keep them balanced. And then, you know, the especially the big ones with the Red Bull, they're really extreme adventures. I wonder if they've got a secret little parachute in their pocket or something like that, just in case something happens. But I think the Christian life can be a bit like walking a tightrope. That's what, at least what, I imagine that might be what it's like. I've never walked a tightrope, not one that's more than about 2 feet off the ground at least. But the Christian life can sometimes feel like walking a tightrope. What I mean by that is that as we go along in the Christian life, we get kind of different things which seek to knock us off. There are a lot of challenges that come from without, you know, from external pressures. Maybe if you're thinking in terms of a tightrope, there's the wind which is kind of causing you to sway, or maybe the wire is bouncing and moving around. And for us as a Christian, that might be the things like temptation. Or false teaching, these things which come from without and cause us to risk falling off in the Christian life. But there is another kind of challenge that can come to the Christian. There are the challenges which come from within. Things like doubt. Things like questions that we might ask ourselves. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I doing well enough in the Christian life to make it to the end? I don't feel like I can do it. I'm going to fall. I just know I'm going to fall. And internally, this kind of stuff builds up inside of us. And we start to wonder, start to doubt. How are we going? Where do we stand before a holy God? What's our position before him? And we get this uneasiness, this maybe unsettled feeling, this anxiety. I know this is true because I know that it's something that happens to me at times, but I know that I have seen it in your lives as well. Some of you have even spoken to me about this kind of feeling, this uncertainty about where you stand with God. And John is a pastor. He recognizes this is a reality for Christians. We remember the context for this letter. There are false teachers, people who have left the church. And they're now kind of removing themselves from the church and they're starting to say all kinds of things, making these lies, these false claims. And so John has been dealing for 3 chapters with these false claims, things like they're saying that they know God and they can keep on sinning. And he says, no, you can't keep on sinning. And then they're claiming that they're without sin. And he says, no, you're not. You are sinful. Everyone is sinful. He's been dealing with these external things. But even as he addresses these external things, I think maybe like you, like I have, maybe you felt this kind of sudden pang of doubt or this a little bit of guilt. Oh, you know, man, I really do fall short of God's perfect standard. I don't always do what I ought to do. I don't always love people like I should. I struggle against temptation. I don't think I'm a good Christian at all. In fact, I'm not even sure where I stand with God. And I know how to deal with the external pressures. And again, next week, John goes back and talks more about some false teaching. But there's this inward pressure that's getting me down. There's this restlessness in my heart. I doubt where I really stand before a holy God, at least a God as holy as ours. John recognizes that this is a real issue for his readers. And so here in the middle of at the end of chapter 3, just for a few verses, he stops. And he deals with this question of doubt in the heart of a Christian. How do we deal with doubt? Where can we find reassurance for these troubled hearts of ours? How can we set our hearts at rest in the presence of a holy God? John writes to reassure his readers tonight. And he also writes to remind them of some of the things that are true for them as Christians. We're going to look at three things tonight. And the first is this. John gives assurance for the doubting heart. We've got two children, and both Catherine and I are zombies at night. But there was this phase that we went through, which is now fortunately over, where during the middle of the night there'd be some crying and some whinging, maybe just some unsettled groaning, and one of us would get out of bed. I won't say who it normally was who got out of bed. It was me. And we'd go down the corridor in our old house. It used to be quite a long walk, and the floor was cold and everything. We'd kind of trudge down the corridor kind of like this at whatever time it was in the morning, and we'd get to the room, and then we'd kind of peek in and look around, and the groaning would continue. And this baby, that is, the groaning, that's what's coming from. And you'd be trying to work out how to settle this unsettled baby, this restless baby. And what had happened normally was the dummy had fallen out. And normally, it had not just fallen out, it had fallen down the back of the cot and onto the floor somewhere. So then you'd have to get onto your knees and reach underneath and kind of do these ones until you found the dummy. But as soon as you picked that up and brushed off all the dirt and everything like that, you put it back in the baby's mouth, it was silence. That the baby was pacified. The child that was restless had been settled. And our hearts can feel a little bit like, I think, that baby. Restless, unsettled, ill at ease, not comfortable. And we need our hearts to be pacified. That's why they call it a pacifier in the United States. So we call it a dummy. But it's a pacifier. It settles. And we need our hearts to be settled, to be brought to ease, to be reassured. And so John highlights here in these first two verses, verses 19 and 20, two sources of comfort and assurance for our hearts, the heart that might doubt where we stand with God. And the first thing he tells us to do is to remember our love for others. Now that might sound a bit strange. How does remembering our love for others bring reassurance? Well, look at verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now it's still not clear, is it? Because it doesn't make any sense on its own. So what we have to do is we have to go back, as this is a good practice to do, always when you're trying to work out what a verse is saying, look at the context. What has he just said in the verse before? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. With actions and in truth. The word that is important here is truth, in truth. And then he says in verse 19, this is how we know we belong to the truth. This connection between verse 18 and verse 19 is a connection to do with truth. Whose phone is that? Sweet. I was trying to ignore it, but someone really wants to talk to you. So the connection is between verses 18 and 19 is a connection based around truth. John is saying that to love in truth involves actions of self-sacrifice. We looked at that last week. If you were here last week, we said the way we are to love is to follow the example of Christ, who laid down his life for us, and we are to love like he did, to love in action and in truth, not with words and with speech, but in action and in truth. What he's saying in that verse, as we said last week, was that the actions that we perform, the way that we live out our faith, the way that we love one another, is a demonstration of the genuineness or the authenticity of our love for them. And so in verse 19, John then says that such expressions of love are objective evidence, not subjective, but objective evidence that we belong to the truth or are of the truth. So as an example, I have Scottish neighbours. My neighbours, they have a Scottish accent. I can tell when I speak to them that they are from Scotland. So their accent proves in an objective way that they have Scottish descent. It is proof. And in the same way, my loving actions for my fellow believers prove, John says, objectively they prove that we are of the truth. We love in the truth, which proves that we are of the truth. And John says, we are allowed to look at our loving actions for one another and say, you know what? That sets my heart at rest in the presence of a holy God. We can set our hearts at rest by looking at the way that we love each other and being reminded that by these actions, we are proving that we are of the truth. Now, this begs the question, what if we don't love each other perfectly? Greg has just prayed that we don't love each other perfectly. We don't always do that. So this is where God wants us to be gracious to ourselves. The very reason he writes these verses, I believe, is because there is a chance that there might be some people in the church who are down on themselves, who are saying to themselves, I can't do this. It's just too hard to love. I might as well just give up. And John doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to be realistic. He wants us to recognize that sometimes we don't love others like we should. And he wants us to grow better in this area so that we would love and sacrificially care for each other more and more each day. But he also wants us to look and see where the Holy Spirit has produced acts of love for others in us. And then to be encouraged by that, to be reassured by those things that we have done. These things are evidence that God is at work by his Spirit in your life. These moments are little triumphs in your faith. They are times when the reality that you have been granted new life and a new heart are being expressed. So without letting it lead to sinful pride, John wants us to celebrate and to take comfort from the times that we have loved each other practically and actively. So tonight, one of the challenges for us and for you is to say, are there times which in my life I have shown practically love for a brother or sister in Christ, for a fellow believer? If there are times when you have done that, when inspired by what Christ has done for you and seeking to follow his example and live out his command, where you have sacrificially made an effort to care for your brother or sister in Christ, John says there's something in that. There's something encouraging in that. You need to take heart from that. John says that you can allow your heart to be set to rest by the ways that you have sought to love others. So that's one source of assurance, encouragement, comfort for the believer who is struggling with doubt and whose heart is not at rest. However, though we can take comfort from this reality, on its own it is not enough, is it? You see, our hearts need to be convinced. They take a lot of convincing, and still we might be burdened with feelings of guilt, with feelings of inadequacy, with feelings of doubt. We know that we fail to perfectly and continually love like we are commanded to do. And so we hear that little voice still saying, you're not good enough. Just give up. So what do we do when our hearts condemn us? Well, then the second thing is this. We remember God's not guilty verdict. Look at verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. There's a picture being painted just in that little verse there of a courtroom scene. We are the defendant. We are standing there on trial. And the heart is the witness. The heart comes as the accusing witness, which testifies against us, condemning us, accusing us of not being good enough, accusing us of falling short of the standard. And there we have God, who is the judge in this courtroom. And what this verse is telling us is that though our hearts condemn us, though our heart would stand against us as a witness, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And whatever our hearts may say, God knows us better than we do. He could, if he wanted, judge us even more harshly than we could ever judge ourselves. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows all our motives, all our thoughts. Everything which could be brought against us as evidence to prove that we do not deserve to stand in his holy presence. He knows it all. And yet, what is his verdict? His verdict is not guilty. His verdict is you have been acquitted. You are innocent. Innocent. On what basis? Well, it's not on our own basis, nothing that we have done. No matter how hard we try to love people, no matter how well we do at that, we cannot ourselves do enough to find ourselves acquitted before a holy God. No, the basis by which we are declared not guilty is on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our guilt was given to him. This is what Easter is all about. Our guilt was given to him. And his innocence, his righteousness was given to us. It's the great exchange. So that even if our hearts seek to condemn us, even if our hearts stand there and accuse us of not being good enough, telling us that we could never, not even by the greatest miracle, stand before a holy God, still we trust the judgment of God, which says we are not guilty. We can stand with our hearts at rest in his presence. So these are the two ways that John says that we can have assurance about where we stand with God. Both are objective. One is an experiential kind of thing where, well, I know that I, because I love in the truth, that I am of the truth, that I belong to the truth. And the other reason is theological. I must know that even though my heart might condemn me, that I stand not guilty before the holy God. All on the basis of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So friends, tonight I want to encourage you to have assurance in your heart. To have assurance if you are doubting, if you are unsure, if you're feeling unsettled, to know with certainty that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you desire to love him, to love others, that even though there are still areas in your life where the Holy Spirit is at work, that you can be sure that you stand in his presence, that nothing can take that away from you. And that is kind of where it goes in the next couple of verses. The next thing that John wants to show them is what it looks like to have confidence before God. You see, friends, rather than having hearts that condemn us, we ought to have hearts that are confident in his presence. And those who have confidence before God experience two wonderful, fantastic blessings, which John goes on to outline in the next couple of verses. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. John outlines two blessings here. And the first is that we have confidence to approach God. We have, as Christians, free and unrestricted communion with God. God is not some distant and out of touch, out of contact deity. This is the extraordinary truth of the Christian faith, that through Jesus we have access to the transcendent God of the universe. There is no magic formula that we need to kind of recite. There is nothing mystical, in one sense, about what it means for us to approach God. We simply can approach him because of the Lord Jesus. We must be careful that we don't fall for the trap that we have to do any kind of magic things or tick all the right religious boxes, as so many people believe. It is simple. We have freedom of access to the Holy God because of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 to 22. It's an appeal to the church. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's where God was, the picture of where God dwelled. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That is a beautiful picture, friends. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. A picture of what it means for us to approach God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We have complete and utter freedom to enter into his presence. When I was getting to know Kat and spent time with her family at her house, I got to know this guy called Amos, one of her next door neighbors. He was a Ugandan descent, and he whistled wherever he went. A bit younger than Kat. So as we were getting to know each other, I'd go over there and spend time at her house, I noticed that what he did, you'd hear the whistling coming, and then you'd hear him open Kat's front door. Bear in mind, he didn't live in that house, and walk into the house, quite unrestrained, walk to the fridge, open the fridge, take a piece of cheese, turn around and walk out of the house. Might say hi, might say whatever, but that's what he would do. He would walk into the house and take cheese. He had this complete and unencumbered confidence that he was welcome in that place. He didn't have to even say hello. He would just feel this utter freedom to walk into the house, take what was there, and go. Now, I was still getting to know Kat's parents, and I came from a different kind of family, so I didn't quite understand this. I was the kind of person who would knock on the door. I would knock on the door. I didn't feel the freedom to enter into the presence of Kat's family until I'd been kind of welcomed in by them personally. But he felt this freedom just to walk in, to be a part of the family. He had assurance that he was welcome. He'd done it before, time and time again, so he went into their home. And friends, God wants us to do something like that, reverently, yes, but confidently and freely approach him, to know that we are welcome at all times. He wants us to come to him, to turn to him, to trust in him. And in this particular context, in particular, he's referring especially to prayer. He wants us to approach him in prayer. So this is the second blessing for those who are confident before God, is that we have confidence that our prayers will be answered. Look at verse 21 again. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Those who know that they can confidently approach God can have confidence that they will have their prayers heard and answered. Elsewhere, Jesus describes God as a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So in light of this reality, he tells us to ask and seek and knock. The promise for the Christian who has a heart that has been cleansed and changed, as Hebrews chapter 10 describes, is that God will, even in unexpected ways, answer our prayers. We can have confidence to pray boldly, knowing that he hears and he cares. And this is not a license for us to ask for things that are outside, far outside of his will. There was a year 6 boy in Sunday school that I was teaching a number of years ago who asked God in prayer for a purple rabbit. This is not going to happen. God will not give you a purple rabbit, young man. We ask for some silly things sometimes, but what he's saying here is that when we come to our Father and we have this intimacy of a relationship with him where we understand what he wants for us and where he knows us and cares for us, that when we pray in line with his will, he will answer our prayers. There is a confidence that we can have as Christians that our God hears and will answer. Are you confident of this? I suspect that not all of us are. I certainly struggle with this. And we're reading this book as a staff team here at church at the moment, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's really, really helping me, encouraging me to think about prayer. And he's breaking prayer right back down so that I feel like a little child when I pray again, which is such a wonderful place to be. But in the first few chapters, he's been asking the question, why are we so almost sure that God won't answer our prayers? And one of the reasons he gives is that we are so cynical as human beings, and especially as Australians, so cynical of everyone around us. Politicians have got bad motives. Our boss has bad motives. Even some of our family, maybe even our friends, and maybe even people you know in the church, they've all got bad motives, we seem to think. And our cynicism is so bad that we've even started to treat God in the same way. We start to question his motives. Does God really really know what's best? Does he really have what is best in mind for us? And so we start to doubt whether he really will answer our prayers and whether he really will answer our prayers in the way that is best for us. Friends, we need to stop. I need to stop being so cynical. Stop being so cynical towards God and simply boldly approach him in prayer, confident that he will answer my prayers. One of the ways that just in the last little while I've been challenged to overcome this cynicism is to keep a prayer journal. You know, to write down just every week or every fortnight a few of the things that I'm praying for. To keep that prayer journal and to look back and to rejoice because, wow, even in a fortnight, God is answering prayers that I'm praying. I see it over and over again. I pray for strength each week because sometimes I feel like I can't get through the week. And I look back and I see I've written that down and I know that he's provided for me that week. I pray for family, pray for friends. I pray for different things that are happening. And I look back and I see God answering prayer. He does answer prayer. We're just too blind to see it. We're cynical. So friends, I'd encourage you to write your prayers, to see how God is answering them. Note that John has something special to say about the connection here in verse 21 and 22 about obedience, the connection between obedience and prayer. Once again, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. It's an interesting little connection. We have confidence that we'll receive whatever we ask, anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. This connection between obedience and prayer. One of the writers on this passage helps, I think, really make this clear for us. He says, obedience is the necessary condition, not the meritorious cause, but the necessary condition of answered prayer. That is, our obedience cannot force God to answer our prayers as we'd like. It's not like he's a sponge and we can squeeze him until he gives us what we want. But obedience is expected if we expect our prayers to be heard and answered. We might think at first glance that this is a bit strange, but it makes sense, doesn't it? We can approach God as boldly as we like, but if we are persistent and unrepentant in our sinfulness, if there is a pattern of righteousness or unrighteousness, rather, in our lives, which is more or less like us sticking our fist up in God's face, what right do we have to expect God to answer our prayers? To consciously refuse to repent of sin removes our right to be heard by a holy God. On the other hand, the believer who earnestly and wholeheartedly, even if imperfectly, pursues righteousness and obedience can confidently approach God and confidently expect God to hear and answer their prayers. This is how it works in a parent, a father, son relationship. A child that is persistent in rebellion and unrepentant in their bad behavior, they have no right to come and ask for something. But if they are willing to acknowledge their bad behavior, if they're willing to come and receive forgiveness for that bad behavior, then they ought to have confidence that they can approach their parent and receive what they're asking for. We are the same. We are God's children. God expects us to be living obedient lives, to keep his commands. And what commands are we to keep? Well, verse 23 tells us, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Two simple things, love God, love others, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus, to put our faith in him, the one who died for us, the one who suffered on our behalf, the one who rose again in victory for us, to believe in him and to love one another as he commanded us. Do you think that John is concerned that we would love each other? I think he is. You only got 1 week off before we talk about love again. Or two because of school holidays. But yeah, he gets back into it straight away. He wants us to love each other. He's very concerned that we would love each other. That's what it means for us to obey him. Faith in Christ and love for others. It's interesting because there's two different tenses there in that verse. The idea of believing is in a past tense. It's something that we're expected as Christians to have done. Other parts of the Bible would talk about us continuing to do that. But here, he is talking about faith being something that has happened in the past. We've trusted in Jesus. The reason this is important is because the love is a present tense. It's a continuous thing that happens. And what he's saying there is that the faith leads to the love. The thing that's happened in the past, the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, is the thing that leads us to love one another. They're inseparable, but one follows the other. The love follows the faith. And the one who has faith and belief and trust in the living God, in the name of Jesus Christ, and who loves others, can have confidence before God. Confidence to approach him, confidence to receive whatever we ask. And so, friends, I want to ask you, are you confident? Are you confident to stand in the presence of a holy God? He is holy. We have no right to stand in his presence apart from Christ. But we have confidence that in Christ we can stand in his presence, that by the means of the blood of Jesus we can stand in his presence, and that we can confidently approach him, boldly even. We can ask him, and we know that he'll hear our prayers and answer them. And so John says to these people who are being maybe assaulted by this internal doubt, this anguish, he says, be reassured. There are reasons to be reassured as you walk this tightrope that is the Christian life. And then he says, let's be confident. Let's confidently approach God. And then lastly, we see the role of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The question we have to ask is here, what is the Holy Spirit's job? And from what I can see in this verse and from what John is saying, the Holy Spirit's job is to remind us that God lives in us. Now, sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit as though the Holy Spirit is all about feelings. I feel the Spirit is present. I feel like the Spirit is saying this. I feel the Spirit is prompting me. And there's a lot of language of feelings. Now, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit does work in us in that way, at the level of feelings and emotions. But to John, it seems to me that the Spirit is just as much, if not more clearly, at work in what is seen. Not in what is felt, but what is seen. See, God uses his Spirit to show us things, not just feel them. According to John, the Holy Spirit's job is to show us that God lives in us, not just to help us feel like he does. So as we've already seen tonight, our feelings are quite fallible. How we feel one day might be very different to the next. Sometimes I feel down, sometimes I'm feeling quite positive. But the Holy Spirit wants to show us that God lives in us. How does he do this? Well, in the ways that we've seen tonight. You see, friends, the Holy Spirit shows us, he proves to us, by the evidence of our love for others, that God lives in us. It's objective. We actually see that. He says, look, see the things that the Holy Spirit has done in your life, that God is producing in you. Look at the fruit in your life. See the fruit. The Holy Spirit shows us by revealing it in the Word of God that we are declared not guilty in God's sight. So although our hearts, our feelings, our conscience might condemn us, he says, look and see. Don't just feel, but see what God has done. You have Christ. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit shows us that we can confidently approach God because of Jesus. He shows us what it means to keep his commands. He shows us that those who are obedient, as we've just said just now, those who are obedient can have confidence in approaching God. He shows us what it means to love one another. Friends, he wants us to see on the evidence of our life and on the evidence of Scripture and all the things that he reveals to us that indeed God lives in us. He wants us to see that. Our hearts might doubt. They might even stand against us and seek to condemn us. But the Holy Spirit stands there as a counter witness. He testifies to us that we are indeed of the truth. He bears witness to the fact that God does indeed live in us. And his testimony, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, is a testimony that we can trust. We can believe him 100%. We belong to God. God lives in us. Friends, this is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you doubt? Do you lack assurance? Do you feel pretty down at the moment about your Christian life? I'm not sure what might cause it in your life, but are there things that are causing you to doubt whether you really could stand before a holy God? Do you feel like you're walking that tightrope and you're just not sure that you're going to make it to the end, that you're going to fall off? It's not worth, maybe you don't even feel like you can make it, you just want to quit now. I know it can feel like you're doing it tough. I know people here have shared with me, and I'm sure you know others, even in this room, who have struggled in some way, who are finding it tough. I know it can feel like that even if you ignore all the external pressure, that internally it can just sometimes feel quite hard. Friends, if that is you, the Holy Spirit wants you to see something. He wants to show you again tonight that you are not walking that rope alone. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you who have trusted in Christ and who seek to live for him to know, to have the certain and life-changing knowledge that you are indeed safe, utterly safe in the presence of a holy God. He will not let you fall, despite how maybe down or depressed you feel about how you're traveling. He is, to risk stretching the metaphor of the tightrope way too far, he is walking it with you. He's holding you there, that you might slip, but he will not let you fall. The Holy Spirit wants to show you that we have Christ in us, that he is with us. Are there areas of your life where you could be growing and honoring Christ more? Sure. He doesn't want us to get complacent. He doesn't want us to kind of just say, oh, well, I can trust God, it's all good, and not try to love one another, not seek to love him and serve him through our obedience. But still we can know this, that though we are imperfect, though sometimes it might feel like we are not going all that great in the Christian life, we can have confidence before our God. Our restless hearts can be set at ease. Friends, our God in whom we dwell is greater than our hearts, and we know that we belong to him. Let's pray. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, you are greater than our hearts, and we confess sometimes that even if all the external stuff is taken away, that we doubt, we struggle, we wonder, we're uneasy about where we stand before you. And forgive us, we pray, for losing sight of those things that you are trying to show us, for losing sight of the way you've already been at work in our lives, causing us to serve you and love those around us. Forgive us for losing sight of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Forgive us for forgetting that as we stand before you, we stand innocent, not guilty before a holy God. Forgive us for forgetting that we can have confidence to boldly approach you. Forgive us for forgetting that you are a God who loves to hear and answer our prayers. Forgive us for ignoring the testimony of the Spirit. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to know. We know that things are fallible, that they cannot always be trusted. But we know that the knowledge that you give through your Spirit can be trusted to give us that assurance and confidence before you. So help us to be sensitive to what you are saying to us, we pray. And tonight, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's been dealing with doubt, who is lacking that confidence, who is wondering whether they really can stand before you, help them once again, I pray, to fix their eyes on Jesus. Help them to know that we have a great priest who stands in the presence of God, and because of whom we can be declared innocent. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for his blood, which washes away our sins. Help us to fix our eyes on him. Help us in this walk, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.